So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. And he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to him, Father, answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. It is the Father that I want us to look at here, the focus on in this message. See, I see some things in his parenting style that every father should understand and should emulate. I see first in this father that he was, can you give me the next slide? That he was approachable. See, by approachable, I mean the son did not fear speaking to him or dread coming into his presence. I base my observations on some of the first words this wayward son said after he came to his senses in the pig pen. He said, it's recorded for us in verse 18, he says, I will get up and go to my father. His first thought was, I'll go to dad. Dads, are you the first one of your children think about when they are in trouble? Or are you the last? A lot depends on how approachable you have been to them in the past. No, we cannot control what a person, how a person responds, how they respond in a crisis, but we can strongly influence what it will not be like. If each time they come to you in the past, they have found a grumpy, vindictive tyrant who shows little interest or even little understanding or compassion, you can guarantee you will be the last person they'll go to, if they go to you at all. Had the father in this story been that way, this boy would have probably had said something like, oh, would I love to go home, but I know that is impossible. My dad will never understand, and he will never forgive me. He might have never been restored to the family if his dad was like that. Jim and Linda Owen of Illinois wanted an unusual home. So accordingly, they built a 7,000 square foot pyramid covered in 24 karat gold. The house was surrounded by a moat, which the Owens planned to stock with sharks. When I read that, I thought about what that symbolized about them. It symbolized their nature of those sharks, how unapproachable they are. Obviously, these people did not want to be approached by anyone. Dads, if your kids have messed up like this little boy in this story, squandered what you had given them, dragged your family name through the mud, your reputation, then came to their senses and wanted to come home, would they have to swim a moat full of sharks, or would there be a bridge that they could cross and get back to home? And there they would be welcome. I'll get up and go to my father, the young boy said. Did he expect to be restored back into the family? No. He knew that that was not fair. He hoped only that his dad would have enough pity on him that he would give him a place at the table just like one of his servants would have. He did not know what would happen when he approached his dad that day. Words are not adequate to describe the hurt that comes when one of your children you raise runs his or her and turns his or her back on everything that they've been taught. There are few things that can reach the depth of pain that such an act can bring. But for the sake of those children, if you find yourself in such a spot, you need to remain approachable in the hope that they will come to their senses and eventually return. Oh, and by the way, this approachability should be in us whether or not, whether they stray or not. It takes kids a while to get things sorted out in their lives, and kids make mistakes. May it always be that no matter what has happened, they find a father who is open to reconciliation. I want us, secondly, to look at that this father was spiritual. Wait a minute. I can imagine someone may be thinking here this morning, how can we say that this father was spiritual? He loses one of his kids. Surely this is evidence that he has done something wrong, isn't it? Perhaps. But may I remind you of the meaning of this parable that Jesus just spoke? See, it is spoken to a group of grumbling Pharisees and scribes who were upset that Jesus was eating with sinners, and he would eat with them and even talk with them. Each character in the parable represented someone. The younger son represented the sinners who were coming to Jesus as a result of Jesus' ministry. The older son represented the Pharisees and the scribes who thought that Jesus should have nothing to do with the people because they squandered their lives. Who then did the father represent? See, the father in this parable represented God. And what this parable is showing is that God is willing to receive a sinner back if he repents. Now, back to the original question. If a man loses one of his kids, does that mean he is unspiritual? The father in the story lost one of his for a time, didn't he? And who does this father in this account really represent? Remember, he represents God. So is God unspiritual? Surely this father had made every effort to teach this boy the truth. He hadn't shirked his responsibility. I base that conclusion on verse 18. In the second half of the verse it says this: Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Then he said it again in verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. This boy knew the truth. He knew about sin. He knew that heaven was the dwelling place of God whom he had offended. He also knew about responsibility because he recognized he had let his father down. Yet the boy had free will. He was capable of taking the precious things his father had taught him and casting them aside. Why do I say these things? Because I know that some of you have watched helplessly as your children, brought up in homes to love and serve the Lord, have pushed it aside, deserted your teaching, and gone their own way. I've seen it over and over again in all the churches that we have served at. Does it mean you have failed? Sometimes it certainly feels that way, doesn't it? And it is possible that you have failed if you have neglected your responsibility to them. A father who cares nothing for the raising and training of his children is most certainly a failure, whether they depart or not, but some of you have taken that responsibility seriously. You've done your job and yet seen your kids depart anyway. I say it isn't necessarily a foregone conclusion that you have failed. Some of God's children have departed as well. Oh, but doesn't it say over there in Proverbs 22:16, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it? Yes, it does, but is that statement an absolute guarantee that with the right training, your child will never go astray? And if he does, you have failed? We need to be careful with our answer there. In that verse, was that verse intended to be an absolute, ironclad statement then the rest of the proverb should be taken that way as well, as absolute, ironclad, never fail statements. Can we take it that way? Well, let's look over at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 11. It says there, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend." Is that always the case in every, is that always true in every case? Or is that a general guiding principle that is true most of the time? Need I remind you of David, a man who loved purity of heart, the king, and King Saul, a king who hated him for it. How about Proverbs 12:11, where it says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread." Is that a guarantee that hardworking farmers will never lose their house and their land in bankruptcy? I know a lot of farmers who would totally disagree with that. What about Proverbs 16:13? It says this, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved." Is that an absolute statement? Are those who speak with righteous lips always loved? Do I need to remind you of Jesus, whose lips were more righteous than any man, yet he was hated by those who were in authority in Jerusalem to the extent that they killed him and put him on a cross? Proverbs are statements of general truth. They guide. They point direction. We get in trouble, though, when we try to make them absolute. They're absolutely true in every single case. Is the rest of the Bible to be interpreted that way? No. The rest of the Bible isn't made up of proverbs. See, the Father was spiritual. Fathers today must be too. Men, don't depend on your wife to do it. Don't think that you can let her take care of the religion in the family. It's your responsibility. If you shrink from it, you deserve to be called a failure. Thirdly, I think this father was compassionate. Look quickly at verse 20. It says this, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." How can a father feel compassion for a returning child who has squandered what he has worked for all his life? How can a father feel compassion for a child who has dragged his reputation in the dirt and spat upon everything that he stands for? Drop down to verse 32 to find the answer. The older son has just asked his dad these very questions. He's beside himself because of the way his father received his younger brother back. In verse 30 he says, "When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." It's probably safe to say that he thought the boy should be disowned. Yet look at verse 32. We have these words. "We had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and he was lost and he has been found." To him, this boy's return was like life from the dead. His possession, his reputation, compared to that, didn't really matter. Dads, we are compassionate men towards our children. When they mess up and repent, we should accept them back joyfully. Or do we disown them or distance ourselves from them? Look at the example of this father, and you'll find your answer. Beyond that, consider that you will not always have the opportunity to be compassionate. I want to read to you an article that was found in Family Magazine. It was written by a registered nurse named Sue Kidd. It's kind of lengthy, so I'm just going to read it to you and just make a couple comments here as we conclude here today. It's a lesson that I think we can learn from. See, the hospital was unusually quiet, she said, that bleak January evening, quiet and still like the air from a storm. See, I stood in the nurse's station on the seventh floor and glanced at the clock. It was 9 p.m. I threw a stethoscope around my neck and headed for room 712. Last room on the hall, room 712, was a new patient, Mr. Williams, a man all alone, a man strangely silent about his family. As I entered the room, Mr. Williams looked up eagerly but dropped his eyes when he saw it was only me, his nurse. I pressed the stethoscope over his chest and listened, strong, slow, even beating, just what I wanted to hear. There seemed little indication he had suffered a slight heart attack only a few hours earlier. He looked up from his starched white bed. Nurse, would you? He hesitated for a moment and his tears filled his eyes. Once again, he had started to ask me a question, but had changed his mind. I touched his arm. He brushed away a tear. He says, would you call my daughter? Tell her I've had a heart attack, a slight one. You see, I live alone and she is the only family I have. His respiration suddenly sped up. I turned on the nasal oxygen up to 3 liters a minute. Of course, I'll call her, I said, studying his face. He gripped the sheets and pulled himself forward for his face tensed with urgency. Will you call her right away, as soon as you can? He was breathing fast, too fast. I'll call her first thing, I said, patting his shoulder. I flipped off the light. He closed his eyes. Such young blue eyes for a 50-year-old face. Room 712 was dark except for a faint nightlight under the sink. Oxygen gurgled in the green tubes above his bed. Reluctant to leave, I moved through the shadowy silence to the window. The panes was cold below, a foggy mist curled through the hospital parking lot below. Nurse, he called, could you get me a pencil and paper? I dragged a scrap of yellow paper and a pen from my pocket and set it beside the table. I walked back to the nurse's station and sat on the squeaky swivel chair by the phone. Mr. Williams' daughter was listed on the chart as the next of kin. I got her number from information and dialed. Her soft voice answered. Janie, this is Sue Kidd, a registered nurse at the hospital. I'm calling about your father. He was admitted tonight with a slight heart attack and... No, she screamed on the phone, startling me. He's not dying, is he? His condition is stable at the moment, I told her, trying hard to sound convincing. Silence. I bit my lip. You must not let him die, she said. Her voice was so utterly compelling that my hand trembled on the phone. He's getting the very best care. But you don't understand, she pleaded. My daddy and I have not spoken for almost a year. We had a terrible argument on my 21st birthday over my boyfriend. I ran out of the house. I haven't been back. All these months, I wanted to go to him for forgiveness. The last thing I said to him was, I hate you. Her voice cracked, and I heard her heave great of agonizing sobs. I sat listening, tears burning my eyes. A father and a daughter, so lost to each other. Then I was thinking of my own father, many miles away. It's been a long time since I said, I love you. As Janie struggled to control her tears, I breathed a prayer. Please, God, let this daughter find forgiveness. I'm coming now. I'll be there in 30 minutes, she said. Click, she hung up. I tried to busy myself with a stack of charts on the desk. I couldn't concentrate. Room 712. I knew I had to get back to 712. I hurried back down the hall, nearly in a run. I opened the door. Mr. Williams was unmoving. I reached for his pulse. There was none. Code 99, room 712, code 99, stat. The alert was shouting through the hospital within seconds after I called the switchboard through the intercom by the bed. Mr. Williams had a cardiac arrest. With lightning speed, I leveled the bed and bent over his mouth, breathing air into his lungs. I positioned my hands over his chest and compressed. 1, 2, 3, I tried to count. At 15, I moved back to his mouth and breathed as deeply as I could. Where's the help? Again, I compressed and breathed. He could not die. Oh, God, I pray. His daughter is coming. Don't let it end this way. The door burst open. Doctors and nurses poured into the room, pushing emergency equipment. A doctor took over and manually did the compressions on his heart. A tube was inserted through his mouth as an airway. Nurses plunged syringes of medicine into his intravenous tubing. I connected the heart monitor. Nothing. Not a beat. My own heart pounded. God, don't let it end like this. Not in bitterness and hatred. His daughter is coming. Let her find peace. Stand back, said the doctor. I handed him the paddles for the electrical shock to the heart. He placed them on Mr. Williams' chest. Over and over we tried, but nothing. No response. Mr. Williams has died. A nurse unplugged the oxygen. The gurgling stopped. One by one they left in grim silence. How could this happen? How? I stood by his bed, stunned. A cold wind rattled the window, pelting the panes with snow. Outside, everywhere, it seemed a bed of blackness, cold and dark. How could I face his daughter? When I left the room, I saw her against the wall by the water fountain. A doctor who had seen inside 712 only moments before was at her side, talking to her, gripping her elbow. Then he moved on, leaving her slumped against the wall. Such pathetic hurt reflected from her face. Such wounded eyes. She knew the doctor had told her that our father was gone. I took her hand and led her into the nurse's lounge. We sat on little green stools, neither saying a word. She stared straight ahead at the calendar, glass face, almost breakable, looking. Janie, I'm so sorry, I said. It was pitifully inadequate. I never hated him, you know. I loved him, she said. God, please help her, I thought. Suddenly, she whirled around towards me. I want to see him. My first thought was, why put yourself through such pain? Seeing him will only make it worse. Father got up, wrapped my arm around her. We walked slowly down the corridor to 712. Outside the door, I squeezed her hand, wishing she would change her mind about going inside. She pushed open the door. We moved to the bed, huddled together, taking small steps in unison. Janie leaned over the bed and buried her face into the sheets. I tried not to look at her at this sad, sad goodbye. I backed against the bedside table. My hand felt a scrap of yellow paper. I picked it up. It read, "My dear Janie, I forgive you. I pray you will also forgive me. I know that you love me. I love you too, Daddy." The note was shaking in my hands as I thrust it towards Janie. She read it once, then twice. Her tormented face grew radiant. Peace began to glisten in her eyes. She hugged that scrap of paper to her breast. "Thank you, God," I whispered. Looking out at the window, a few crystal stars blinking through the blackness. A snowflake hit the window and melted away. Gone forever. I crept from the room and hurried to the phone. I would call my father and I would say, "I love you." When this father had in his last minutes of life, we need. He had compassion on his estranged daughter. That simple yellow note released her from spending the rest of her life tormented by regret. Michael Reagan, he was the adopted son of former President Ronald Reagan. He wrote about his father and how he raised him. His father raised him in a time where fathers did not show outward affection to their children. Michael said he always craved to hear his father say, "I love you," but he never did. He said when his father was suffering from Alzheimer's disease, he went there on one of his visits and before he left, he got up and he gave his father a hug. It received a rather stiff response, but now, whenever he went to see his father from that time forward, Mr. Reagan was waiting at the door and he gave Michael a hug. It's not too late as long as there is life, Dad. It's not too late for you to do what you can. Sons and daughters, perhaps it isn't too late for you either. I began this message by inviting you to learn from the world's finest father. And I'll say that we were going to take some time to talk with him at the end of the sermon. So let's do that now. Let us pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these words that we find in your holy scriptures and that we can learn from. And Father, help us to be all these things. Let us follow these examples, and it is so great to be able to come here this morning. Even if our fathers have failed us and done things that have hurt us, we have a Father who will never fail us, who would never turn his back on us, and that is our God, our Heavenly Father. Fathers, now as we come to the end of this time together, and as we come to this time of decision, if there is a decision here this morning that needs to be made, Father, let us make it before we leave here. We pray all these things in your Son's most precious and holy name. Amen. I remember when we were in college, we would go through counseling classes, and our degree required us to have about 25, 26 hours of counseling. So we had all types of counseling class. But it never failed. When we would start reading about neuroses or whatever, these symptoms, half the class would go knocking on the professor's door and says, you know what, I think I'm a schizophrenic, or all these different things, and had to start talking to them and says, you don't have these things. Even though when you read it, we project back to ourselves. And I still remember when we were in class and we're talking about parenting and about how to teach that and how to talk about it. I had a student raise his hand and he says, listen, I've done everything you said we shouldn't do. I've done it all. He says, is there any hope for me? He says, that's all in your past. All we need to do is ask God, forgive us for those things that we have failed, and just move on new from that moment on. He says, all of us have done things in our past. No matter how much we feel like we might have flubbed things up in the past, today's a new day. God will forgive us, and we can just move on. And I hope that comes through in all these lessons we've been talking about in this series, about no matter what has happened in our past, God will forgive us. And everything, we can make changes starting today, and today's a new day, and everything from this moment on can all be different if we just choose to do that. This morning we're going to have a time of decision. And then maybe this morning there's some here that need to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior. Maybe there's others here that need to just make some changes in their lives. And maybe today's a new day. Today's the day to start brand new. And maybe whatever we've done in our past, we just need to put that behind us and start fresh. This morning we're going to sing a song. And if you have a decision made during that song, please come at that time. Please stand with me.